If you turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel in chapter 19, John chapter 19. The opening verses of this chapter introduce us to a man who is beside himself with worry. And that man is Pilate, the Roman governor. Before him stands a man on trial who he knows to be innocent, Jesus Christ. His conscience tells him that if he condemns him to death, he will be guilty of a great crime. He would be betraying innocent blood. He knows this in his heart. And he keeps declaring to the man's accusers, "I find no fault in him." Verse 4, it's there at verse 6, "I find no fault in him." He's determined to let him go free. But the chief priests, the religious leaders of the day, are equally determined that Jesus must die, that he must not be set free. Why were they so resolved to be rid of Jesus? Well, if you turn back to chapter 11 of John's Gospel, chapter 11, we're given in that chapter an insight into the motives as they plot to kill Jesus. We read this at verse 47. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" The immediate background to those words in chapter 11 is that of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Verse 45 tells us, "As a result of this, many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him." They believed he was the Messiah promised in their scriptures. But the religious authorities are not about to believe. No amount of signs, no amount of miracles are going to change their mind, because they see Jesus as a threat to themselves and a threat to their position, to their standing in society. And they believe that if the popularity of Jesus continues to increase, the people then may indeed seek to make him their king. And with the Passover approaching, with vast numbers of people being present in Jerusalem for that important feast in the Jewish calendar, the result of that may well be that the Roman army would have to put down the rebellion. And if that happened, they would lose their place. Verse 48. "The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation," they say. You see, up to now, the occupying Roman force had allowed the Jews to practice their religion. But that privilege might be taken away from them. And if that happened, of course, as the religious leaders of the nation, they would lose their place. They would lose their position. They would lose their influence. They would lose their privilege. Their power base, if you will be taken away. The religious leaders had no concern for the truth as to whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. What they were concerned about was themselves, their position, their standing, and the possibility of losing their influence. And it's at this point that the high priest Caiaphas says this. This is verses 49 and 50 of chapter 11. "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." So here's the plot, here's the plan. We will make sure that Jesus dies. We will present him as a threat to the Roman authorities, a threat to the security of the land, one whom the people wish to make their king. And then, with him being out of the way, we will escape the retribution of the Roman authorities. And all importantly, of course, from their point of view, they would retain their position. They would retain their standing, their place. It's all to do with political expediency. Chapter 11, verse 51 says of Caiaphas, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." So the death of Jesus was a brutal murder for political ends. That's what the high priest and the religious authorities planned, to be rid of this man who posed this threat, as they saw it, to the religious establishment. But there's another dimension, and that's what I want to focus on this evening. There's another dimension to what was happening. This time, it's not the plans of sinful men, but it's the divine plan of God. The high priest prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, we're told there, verse 51 of chapter 11. You see, God was at work. The most wicked and evil crime ever to be committed was soon going to take place. But that heinous crime would be the means of bringing to the human race the greatest blessing imaginable. For from the divine perspective, from God's perspective, the death of Christ would be the means of bringing salvation to lost sinners. His death was to be a vicarious sacrifice on behalf of his people, which would deliver them from their sin and bring them the salvation of God. So here's the scene. Caiaphas and his religious contemporaries are filled with anger and malice against Christ. They plot to put him to death, we're told, at chapter 11, verse 53. For envy, the religious authorities delivered him to Pilate, but God was going to make the wrath of men to praise him. Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And so he did. So he did, but not as Caiaphas thought. For he wouldn't die to save their position, their power base. He would die as a sin bearer and the savior of his people. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 26 to 28, after the death and resurrection, Peter and John, remember, returned to the brethren. They'd been threatened, they'd been beaten by the religious authorities, they've been told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. But they come back to their brethren, they meet together, and this is what they prayed. This is Acts 4, verse 26. "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." And then you read at verse 28 of that chapter, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Here's a great mystery. Caiaphas, the high priest, King Herod, Pilate, the Roman governor, the crowds gathered, we're all guilty of this terrible crime, this unspeakable evil, the death of God's anointed, the Messiah. They were culpable. They were responsible. But it was all decreed beforehand in the eternal counsels of the Godhead that Christ should die and that he should die for his people. When Caiaphas comes forth with his scheme, his plan to eliminate Jesus Christ, he's just a link in the chain, as it were, that helps bring God's eternal purpose, his eternal decree, to pass. Now come back to John 19. Because that's what we see happening here. The plans of these wicked men are coming to pass. We read verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And there were those cries of crucify him, away with him. The threat of potential damage to Pilate's reputation. Verse 12, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. All these things have prevailed. And Pilate's resolve to release Christ has crumbled, and he tramples on his conscience. He does it to save his own neck. He does it to curry favor with the Jews. And he hands Jesus over to be crucified. As we know, Pilate washes his hands before the multitude. And Matthew tells us in his gospel that he said, I'm innocent of the blood of this innocent man. But of course, while Pilate washes his hands with water and protests his innocence, the high priest Caiaphas is rubbing his hands with glee. Because he's got his way. His plan, his scheme has worked. He's rid of Jesus, this threat to the religious establishment. And of course, behind the scenes, someone else is ecstatic. And I'm speaking of Satan, the god of this world, the prince of darkness. He's ecstatic. He's about to extinguish the light of the world. He's going to bring to pass the death of the Son of God. It's a dark, dark, dark day indeed. But despite the appearances, Satan and wicked men are not in control. Almighty God is in control. And you read there at verse 16, so they took Jesus and led him away. They led him away. That's significant. The prophet Isaiah said this would happen to the coming Messiah. Chapter 53 and verse 7 of Isaiah's prophecy says he's brought, or literally he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. The powers of darkness, the evil schemes of wicked men, are not about to overthrow the eternal purposes of the living God. Light is going to overcome darkness. And the schemes, the plans of sinful men to overthrow God and his eternal purposes in salvation are not going to prevail. Of course, those that know the Psalms will know that's the message of Psalm 2, isn't it? That Psalm commences, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Messiah, against Christ, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast their cords away from us. That's what we see happening here in John 19. Here's a picture of the amalgamated hosts of evil men set against God, set against his anointed, set against his Son. But it's all to no avail. Many years ago, I read, I've still got it, I think it's fallen to pieces. A little book by Murdoch Campbell, some of you may have seen it, From Grace to Glory. It's meditations on various psalms. You see it secondhand, it's worth buying. But Murdoch Campbell said this about Psalm 2 and the attempts of men to overthrow God's rule. He says, as well might a million midges seek to put out the light of the sun. And he's right. God's purposes will not be thwarted by the combined will of evil men. Indeed, they are unwittingly fulfilling God's purposes. In verse 6 of Psalm 2, you may recall, God says, despite all the combined efforts of these men to cast off the cords of God, God says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus lives and Jesus reigns. And neither the plans of evil man in this passage or the schemes of evil men today to dethrone God and to rid this world of the gospel, to silence his people with repressive laws, to defy his commandments, to murder and maim his followers are going to succeed. God will make the wrath of man to praise him. And in the end, their opposition, their schemes, are only serving to ultimately fulfill God's will and God's good pleasure. Sometimes sing that hymn, God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. Now, I say these things initially to encourage us this evening. To encourage every believer here this evening. We're living in difficult days for the gospel. Evil seems to be rampant. Just as it was here at Calvary. But the truth will prevail. Because God is sovereign. He's in control, not men. And God has not vacated his throne. He reigns on high. But of course the wonderful thing is this. He's not some tyrant ruler. He's not a cruel dictator. He's a God who is rich in grace and in mercy. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan, unlike that of Caiaphas, is not that of doing evil, but doing good. And bringing salvation to the lost. And you see that here as the events unfold surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. Here is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's God's plan of redemption unfolding. It's coming to its climax. Jesus is led away, we're told, verse 17. He, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. We generally think of the place of Christ's crucifixion as being Calvary, but this is the same place. Calvary is from the Latin calva, which also means skull. Verse 18 continues, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. So the death sentence carried out by the Roman governor, sought by the religious authorities, is coming to pass. It's being fulfilled. And it must be said, being fulfilled in a striking way. What do I mean? Well, of course, again in the Old Testament in Psalm 22, a psalm that speaks of the forthcoming Messiah's sufferings. A psalm written hundreds of years before the events we're reading about in John 19. Gives us a description of the Messiah's death at verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. They pierce my hands and my feet. And if you would have a survey of the Old Testament scriptures, it will reveal to you that the Jewish form of exacting corporal punishment was that of stoning. But here we have Jesus Christ being crucified and his hands and his feet being pierced. Exactly as God's word said he would be, long before the Roman occupation, long before crucifixion was practiced in Israel. Then in verse 18 of this chapter we read of two others being crucified with him. Luke in his gospel enlarges on this. He says this, when they come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. You might say, well, so what? But again, this is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 tells us he was numbered with the transgressors. And a little later in the narrative here, in John 19 at verse 24, we read of the soldiers casting lot for his garments, for the seamless tunic that Christ wore. And that too is the fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 22 verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my garments they cast lots, it says there. So we can say in minute detail, the events surrounding the death of Christ the Messiah are foretold and fulfilled. And of course, we see God's hand in this. Or we should see God's hand in this. Now, some years back now, many people became quite excited about a supposed Bible code. I don't know if any of you can remember this. It was the title of a best-selling book by Michael Drosnin. And the proposition of that book was that hidden in the text of the Bible was a secret code which foretold future events. The assassination of Israel's Prime Minister, Yitzhak Rabin, was supposedly there somewhere hidden in the text. The events of 9/11 are supposed to have been there, hidden somewhere in the text. People are fascinated by this. But we don't need to know a secret code to know the message of the Bible. It's so sad that people are taken in by these things. It shows the blindness, doesn't it, of our hearts. The message of the Bible is crystal clear. The fulfillment of multitudes of prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures about the person of Christ, his life and death, are plain for everybody to read. Who wants to read them? They're not hidden away. They're there for everyone to read. Why? We might ask. Well, because God wants us to see. If we refuse to listen, we should know this. We will be without excuse when all the other events about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ, prophesied in the Bible, come to pass as well, including his return in judgment. When God's plan for his universe, his creation, are brought to fulfillment, and when Christ is revealed from heaven, revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Judge of all people. And we shall be without excuse, for God has told us. He's revealed his will. He's revealed his plan of redemption to us. It's not locked away in some secret code. It's plainly revealed in his infallible word. So we have in this chapter the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We have evil men motivated by Satan doing their worst. But let me also say this. They're not forced to do it. They're not compelled to do it. But their sinful natures, their rebellious hearts lead them to do it. Away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And all the time, God's glorious purpose, his purposes of grace and mercy and love to lost sinners, are coming to pass. And there's a striking instance of this in the inscription that Pilate puts over the cross. Verses 19 to 22. Verse 19 says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Why did Pilate place this inscription over the cross of Jesus? Well, let me say first of all, it was not an uncommon practice for criminals who were crucified under Roman law to have the charge against them displayed, because it was displayed as a warning to others. Sometimes it was carried before them so all could see the nature of their crime. Sometimes it was placed above their heads when they were crucified. So Jesus was not unique in having an inscription placed above the cross upon which he was crucified. However, the inscription itself was unique. It was unique. No other has ever had this charge placed above the cross. Why did Pilate write these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews"? Well, perhaps it was his way, and I feel this is the answer, from his standpoint, it was his way of getting back at the religious establishment, at those who had cleverly connived and cornered him, outwitted him, who boxed him in and brought him to that position where he either went against his conscience and ordered the death of a man he knew to be innocent, who he constantly affirmed to be innocent, or let him go. And of course, as we know, the religious establishment won the day. Pilate did not do what was right. But Pilate decides he will have the last word. He'll have, if you like, some sort of revenge. He will now mock them. As above the tortured and beaten body of Christ hanging on that tree, he has those words written, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." I know if he was seeking to upset the religious establishment, he certainly achieved his aim. Because the chief priests were angered. They didn't like it. And they say to Pilate, "Right, he said, I am the King of the Jews." Not that he is the King of the Jews. But Pilate is not going to change his mind. He's not going to amend that inscription. He's not going to take it back. He will have the last word. And he says, "What I have written, I have written." Let's think about this inscription for a moment. "Jesus of Nazareth." How the Jews hated the thought that someone from that rural backwater of Nazareth in Galilee should be their king. What an insult. It was monstrous. It was outrageous. Remember how Nathanael said to Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" But here it was, the Jews who cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." But Pilate knew. He knew that this was only part of their plot to make sure that Jesus Christ was crucified. He knew they had no time for Caesar. They would long to be rid of Caesar and the Roman occupation. And he now calls Christ their king. That was the charge they brought about against him, of course. Verse 12, he makes himself a king. So Pilate thinks, "I will call him their king then." And the bruised and battered body of Jesus Christ, with that mock crown of thorns, hanging there for all to see. And the inscription is placed above the cross. In Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Because Pilate's making sure that anyone who can read, whether they be Jewish, Greek, or Roman, all would be able to read his inscription in their own language. So thinks Pilate, I've had the last word on this. And when the chief priests and the Jews come complaining bitterly about what he's written, as I've said, he won't be moved. He's the Roman governor. He's going to have the last word. But I have to tell you this evening, Pilate, the Roman governor, even in this, is fulfilling God's will. The fact is, it is God who will not allow Pilate to change what he's written. Pilate doesn't know this, of course. He doesn't know what he's written on the spur of the moment will be recorded in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible. And not one jot or tittle of God's word will ever pass away. He doesn't know that. The truth of who Jesus is will be proclaimed not just to those gathered at the Feast of Passover all those centuries ago, but to people everywhere, in every generation, till Christ the King shall come again. But there's another divine outcome from his actions. And of course, this time it's an immediate one. It has to do with the dying criminals who were crucified either side of Jesus. Because one of them's wonderfully saved. You read of him in Luke's Gospel at chapter 23. For while one of the criminals blasphemed Christ and said to him, this is verse 39, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Remember, the other rebuked him. Do you not even fear God? He proclaims Christ's innocence. And then he turns to Jesus and says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How did this man come to realize that Christ was indeed the king? There was the mock crown of thorns on his brow. But there was also the inscription placed above his head. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And God opened this man's eyes. He saw beyond the mockery. He saw beyond the crown of thorns. He saw beyond the mob who were laughing and jeering and calling upon Christ to come down from the cross if he be the Messiah. He saw this was indeed the promised Messiah, whose kingdom was not of this world. Do you see this tonight? All kinds of motives lay behind Pilate's order for that inscription to be written and placed above Jesus' head. But the thought that God, Almighty God, would use those words to help bring one of the two criminals to salvation was not in his mind at all. It never entered his mind. But God surely did use those words to help open that man's eyes. Because Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The dying thief saw the mock crown. He saw the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He declared Jesus' innocence. This man has done nothing wrong, he says. In Luke's Gospel. But we have, he says. But this man's done nothing wrong. And he rightly concluded that Jesus was the King. Lord, he says. Lord. If he's the King, he has a kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says of the suffering Messiah, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And even there on the cross, Jesus saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. As a dying thief put his trust in him and cast himself upon him for salvation. You know, God's ways are wonderful. They're wonderful. He's the King of Kings. He's working out his glorious purposes. He's opening blind eyes. He subdues hard hearts. And he brings those like this criminal here to see the truth about Jesus. And he brings people into services like this to hear the truth about Jesus. To hear of a Savior who's the Savior indeed. He's full of grace and mercy. And how Wesley puts it, Jesus, thou art all compassion, he says. Pure, unbounded love, thou art. Look at how he tenderly deals with his mother here, verses 25 to 27. Standing by the cross, we read, were four women, including his mother. Remember how Simeon had said of Jesus as he held him in his arms during his dedication at the temple. This is in Luke 2. Said to his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And then he said to Mary, yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also. And those words are fulfilled here. A sword pierced her soul as she beheld her son upon the cross. But he's also the Son of God. He's to be her Redeemer, her Savior also. And what a Savior. Because although he's expiring in agony here, in anguish and pain, his concern is for others. He turns to the disciple whom he loved, to John, who's writing this gospel, and said to him, behold, your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. I don't understand how people cannot believe the gospel. The tender mercy, the sympathy, the matchless condescension of Christ to his own and to all who believe. You might say to me, but he's speaking to his mother here, not to anyone here this evening. Not to me. But Jesus said this. This is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 35. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus is speaking to Mary here as her Redeemer, her Lord. The family she belonged to was the family of God. And those who would be saved by his blood. She'd be there in heaven with the dying faith also, but his trust in him, in Christ. And the great question for us this evening is this. Are you part of his family? Do you know him? Do you really know who he is? He's the Lord of all. He's the one and only Savior of sinners like you and I. And there upon the cross, as we've seen so clearly, he fulfilled God's plan of redemption. Verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I thirst. And having been given the sponge with vinegar, he said, it is finished. I thirst. Physically there was thirst. That too was the fulfillment of prophecy. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, we read in the Psalms. There is also another thirst, which one would know. Another thirst that Christ would know. And that thirst was to complete his Father's will. That thirst was to complete the work of salvation. A deep longing to save the souls of men as he gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And that he had now completed. It is finished, he cries. as he bows his head. Not I'm finished, but it is finished. The work of salvation. It's a shout of triumph as he lays down his life. Jesus Christ is sovereign even over his own death. No man takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down of myself. And that's what he does. Finished. Everything is finished. Every prophecy in the scriptures fulfilled. All the multitude of the types and shadows in the Old Testament fulfilled. All that the Father had called him to do fulfilled. Everything. He satisfied divine justice. He paid the wages for sin. And he bore their penalty in his body on the tree. And he's laid down his life, the perfect sacrifice for sin. And the work of salvation was complete. It was finished. Perfectly fulfilled. That's important. That's important. There's nothing that we can add to Christ's finished work. It's God's masterpiece of redemption. You can't improve on it. You can't add to it. Of course, that's what many try to do. We were thinking about this morning in Romans. How a religion of works is what drives most people. And all other religions apart from the Christian religion, apart from Christianity. But you can't improve on what Christ has done. Imagine trying to improve on the masterpiece of the Mona Lisa. Many years ago I saw it. I was only a toddler. I wasn't very old, but it came to London to the National Gallery, and I remember going to see this masterpiece. Guards sat on the other side. You couldn't get near it. Not very big, by the way. I thought it would be bigger, but it's not as big as I thought it would be. But what I'm going to say is this. Imagine trying to improve it. Go in and take out a felt-tip pen and try and make things a bit better. Why do you say that? It would be madness. It would be folly. You can't add to perfection. Imagine getting a chisel and trying to improve Michelangelo's Moses. You can't do it. It's finished. It's a masterpiece. You can't add to it. And nor can you add to God's finished work. God's work of salvation. Jesus fulfilled the work of salvation on the cross. And there's nothing left for us to do. Nothing but to come as needy sinners and call upon Christ to save us. Be wonderful if you saw that this evening and you called upon Christ. That's our great need. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, he said. And he bore the agonies of hell that we might never have to bear. God has found a ransom for sinners, and it's the precious blood of Christ. And I do say to you, do not despise him. Don't turn away from him. Call upon him. Say, what shall I say? Well, just say for the dying faith. Lord, remember me. Guilty sinner that I am. Remember me. Have mercy on me. And he will. Calvary proclaims it. God commends his love towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So all we have to do is to come as the sinners that we are and receive God's forgiveness in Christ. And say with the apostle of old in adoring wonder, the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Thank God for the gospel. Thank God tonight that that door is open for all who would enter in. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God. We thank you, Lord, for these things that we've seen tonight. How wondrous, Lord. We can't understand them fully, but we can see them, Lord, clearly set forth in your word. And we pray, Lord, that we might be given that grace we need to turn from our own way, our own thoughts, and to turn to him, who alone is the Savior of the lost. And we pray, Lord, we pray for this land of ours and all its great need, and people searching this way, that way, immersing themselves increasingly in sin. But Lord, you would open the eyes of many in these days. And help us, Lord, to be those who are not ashamed of Christ, but take every opportunity to speak of him to others, that they too might know him, whom to know is life eternal. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.